Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. I hope last week was a good week for you, and it's a good start to a new one. I'm glad to be here with you and to worship our Lord and Savior with each other. It's edifying and encouraging, the singing we have and the worship we have together, and it's such a great design, a perfect design by the Lord, that He has designed His church for us so that we can have that fellowship through Him and that we can have that edification together. I want to talk about this morning, the Christ Church, and we see in Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Peter had made that great confession that Christ is the Son of God and that he answered that question that Christ asked him, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" And he said that you are the Son of God, and he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We know that we here at North DeSoto are members of the Church of Christ. This is a universal sense of the term, that those who have obeyed Christ, who have been obedient to His will, have put Him on in baptism, are added to the church. And this means that we are a member of Christ's called out group to be saved, to receive those blessings that we are fellow heirs of through Christ. Sometimes you hear the Church of Christ being said as a denomination, that you ask, someone comes up and asks you, "Where do you go to church? What are you a member of?" And you say, "The Church of Christ." Or you try to tell them that I'm a Christian, and they say, "Well, I know that, but where do you go?" And then you say, "The North DeSoto Church of Christ." And they take that as you are a member of the denomination, the Church of Christ, just like a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic. And I want to stress the point, and we will talk about this in the lesson, that this is not what the Church of Christ means. That when someone asks you, "Where do you attend?" or "What are you?" and they're asking, "What religion are you?" you say, "I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. I believe that God created the world and everything in it, and that we have a responsibility as man and as His creation to fear Him and keep His commandments, that Christ set up the church and established it. There is one true church, and that is Christ's church." And that's why we call ourselves members of the Church of Christ, because it is the church that Christ built. That He said right here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that He will build His church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This morning I want to talk about some of the things that the Christ Church is not, because we see differences in the church. And I preached a lesson when I was just here for a short amount of time. I'd only been here about a few weeks on why the difference, that there are differences between us, those who are trying to strive to follow the Scriptures to the letter, that know and recognize the authority of Christ, and that prohibits us from adding anything to the Scriptures or taking anything away. That to add something is sinful, and to not observe all of the commandments in the Scriptures would be just as sinful. And so we see the differences. And we see things in the Bible that strictly prohibit things which people are observing today, that there is no authority for. People add and take away. So I want to talk a little bit about what Christ Church is not. We see that it is not a building. People talk about going to church. Often when someone says, "I'm going to church," they are talking about the building. They think that there's something holy about this place. There was a man that I was golfing with my brother and my father, and we ran into this guy, and he was golfing alone, so he joined up with us, and we got to talking about religious things. And he said, "You know, the one thing that really bothers me the most is that they close up the church now. They lock it up. You know, the threats with the breaching the security and stealing things and the theft." And he said, "I just don't think that's right. They should not have God's house closed up." And he didn't understand the fact that the church is not the building, that the building has no sense of holiness, that is in fact idolatry when you put a holy concept on the building, that you have something important about this building. This building here we are authorized to use. It is an expediency that we gather together under a roof, having shelter and cover, a place that we know to meet. There's nothing special about this building. The church is the people, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I'd like for you to turn with me in the scriptures to Acts, the sixth chapter. Acts, the sixth chapter. In verse 13, it says, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man,'" and they're talking about Stephen here in this context, "'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." We see here that these people were complaining and having false witnesses that were testifying to the Sanhedrin that this person, Stephen, was blaspheming against the holy place and the law. We go on and Stephen's address to them, and he begins with Abraham, Father Abraham, that to Abraham was given the promise, and that he had born a son, Isaac, and then Isaac begot Jacob, and then Jacob had the patriarchs. The patriarchs, of course, we remember, sold Joseph into Egypt, into slavery. Now Joseph rose to power, but when Joseph was taken away, when he passed away, we have another ruler that came up that did not know Joseph, and because of this, he took the Israelites into slavery. He dealt treacherously with them, and this caused great strife and distress. We remember that Moses was born and that he was put into that basket, set down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him. But of course we know he was not with the customs of the Egyptians, for he was of God's people. He was an Israelite, and he was in fact the chosen one to guide the Israelites out of this bondage, to guide them to the promised land. And in this, we see that he led them through. We know of the 10 plagues and that the things that they went through, and that they went through the wilderness, and Moses brought them out of this by the hand of the Lord and through his instruction. And in the wilderness, they come upon this mountain in Mount Sinai. They go up to the mountain, and of course, Moses goes up to receive the law, the 10 commandments. They grow a little bit of impatience is in them. And so they don't know where he is, and they ask Aaron to make an idol for them. And we know they worship this idol. This made Moses very mad, and we know what went on from there. And he goes on to say in verse 44, in addressing this problem, this false testimony about him blaspheming the holy place, and he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness," in chapter 7 in verse 44, "in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house." Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" He addresses that problem. They were convicting him and falsely testifying against him that he had blasphemed this holy place and the law. He had done no such thing. And that we see here, he convicts them of committing idolatry in a way of through showing that they are putting a holy connotation on this building. That in fact, God does not dwell in temples or in places made with hands. When we talk about the church as the building, that the church is the building, and we place a special connotation on this structure, we limit God. That he does not dwell in a place made with hands. He is not limited to these four walls. He, in fact, goes much beyond that. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He sees everything. He is all-powerful, and these walls cannot contain him. Stephen goes on to say, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's why he made that example. He brought up the entire story, almost the entire scheme of redemption of man through Abraham all the way to Moses leading them out of Egypt. And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And of course, we know this ultimately led to Stephen's death. We call him Stephen the Martyr. He died for a purpose. He convicted them and rebuked them, and they didn't like what they heard. And it ultimately led to his death. He was saying that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were resisting the teaching of Christ, and that God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. The building has no significance to our salvation or to our worship. It is merely the place where we reside when we do that worship. So Christ's church is not a building. Don't mistake this. And when you talk about it, make sure you know what you're saying. Heed your words, because it does matter. When you say we are going to church, you are going to the assembly to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When it is not assembly, you are just merely going to the building. I come here to study every day. I come to maybe the church building. I do not go to church. I'm just in the building. There is no special thing about the building. It is not a denomination. We made mention of this earlier, that people talk about the Church of Christ as a denomination. It's just like the Baptist Church. It's just like the Pentecostal Church. It's just like the Catholic Church. This is false. Denomination, you think about money, that you have a $5 bill, a $10 bill, a $20 bill, $100, $50, that these are different denominations of money. It's all money, but there are different parts of this money. Christ Church is not like this. There is one church. There are no different denominations. And so we cannot say that Christ Church is a denomination, because that is a false statement. Denomination means to call by or name something after another. You have the different names that people follow that we have, and they call us Campbellites, and that is not true. We are followers of Christ, not Alexander Campbell. And so to say that is to put us as a denomination. We know that that is not true, for Christ Church is one. It is singular. We'll talk about that a little later. Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we see Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So right away we see the same. It is the same. Denominations are different, but this is the same mind, same judgment. For as it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, they were naming themselves after these people. They were placing a holy connotation and perhaps a godly connotation on these people, that I am of Paul. Paul had to address this to some people when they knelt down to worship him, when they thought of him as a god, that I am not a god. I am just as the nature of you, that I am man, that God made me. I am created, and therefore you do not worship me. You only worship the Lord your God. Here we have divisions. He says there are contentions among you, that there are schisms in this body, that is, there are divisions. That we have some saying, I am of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or Christ. That not all are saying, I am of Christ, this true church, the true Savior. We are Christians. That means of Christ. We are followers of Christ. That's what Christian means. And so, in order to do that, you must be obedient to the gospel, and you are added to the church. We see in order to have a church named after you, for Christ has a church named after him. We are members of the Church of Christ. Christ's church. It's his possession. It's his body of people that follow him. In order to do that, you have to serve as a sinless sacrifice. In Romans 3:23, we all know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is no way that any man can serve as a sinless sacrifice. But in fact, Christ did this. Every high priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:11-12. We recognize that it's talking about Christ, our high priest, the perfect one who came as a man and was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. And so he represents that perfect and that sinless person, that perfect sacrifice to where we could have our sins taken away. He represents that idea that you have to serve as a sinless sacrifice. He accomplished this. You also have to have God-given authority. We know in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." No one else can say that. That all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Only Christ. And we know that He built His church, as we talked about earlier, Matthew 16:18, that upon this confession, this foundation, I will build my church. And we know that He has the authority to do such. Christ's church is not a social club. This is a big problem even in Christ's church today, that Christians have this mindset that we're coming to have fun. You might have someone that say, "This Bible class is not interesting to me, that this is not suitable for me, I'm not enjoying this, or this sermon is so boring I could fall asleep." You're not here to be entertained. And now you have that mindset. If you have the correct mindset, you are going to enjoy worship. You are going to enjoy studying the Bible, for it is the word of truth. And the truth will give us life and set us free. And something that important should be enjoyable. How could receiving the word of truth that can save you from your sins and give you a hope of eternal life in heaven with God, as opposed to eternal damnation in hell, how could that not be something enjoyable? We read novels and we read different things and we are intrigued by these movies and these different ideas and entertainment, but yet we're bored at church. It should not be that way. That is a terrible mindset to have. And so, Christ Church is not a social club. You don't come here to have fun with your friends. And the fellowship that we have, and we even hear this often with Christians speaking of fellowship, that they don't really understand the concept of fellowship. We have fellowship because we have been baptized into Christ's death and raised up to walk in a newness of life, and we were added to His church, His body. That's the fellowship, through Christ Jesus, not through bowling or through watching movies or through going to a concert and eating with each other. That's not the fellowship the Scripture talks about. We have fellowship through Christ. And so, Christ Church is not a social club. We see in John 4, in verse 23, that Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Right there, Jesus is talking about the coming of the church, the coming of the kingdom, that there are going to be those, just like the Samaritan woman, Gentiles, apart from the Jews, that are gathered together through that mystery that is revealed, and they are one man, a new man in Christ, and that they are going to worship. This is the church, and the church is for worship. It's not a social club. It's not something we come to have meals. It's not something we come to for entertainment. It's not somewhere you come to have friends and to make friends. Obviously, that's going to come about because we have that like faith. But it is not for entertainment. It's not a social club. We go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. And Paul is making a point here to the church in Corinth. They were taking the Lord's Supper, and we remember making it into a common meal. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember His death, but they were taking of it to have a common meal. And on top of that, they weren't even waiting for each other to take of the Lord's Supper. We know it is taken in the assembly. They weren't waiting for each other. Paul addresses this problem in 1 Corinthians 11:22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." We have our own houses to eat and drink in. We have our own houses to watch movies in, to read novels in, to play sports and to do these different things. Those are secular things apart from the Lord's church and our work here. It's not a social club. It's not for us to run around and have fun. And Christ's church is not a man's idea. So here refutes all the denominations. The reformations that took away things and added things and the different changes that were made, and obviously seen in the Catholic Church, the destruction and corruption that is in that, and even the change within that church, that it's even getting worse, with the Pope talking about that even unbelievers will be saved as long as they do not have an evil conscience. How ridiculous is that? How contrary to Scripture is that? We see that this is not a man's idea, that we don't follow any man. We don't follow Alexander Campbell, even though he has done good, some good for the church. We don't follow a man. And so to say that someone established this, that so-and-so started the Baptist church on this date, to so-and-so started the Pentecostal church on this date, I don't have them all memorized, but to say that is to say you are following this person and his doctrine. The church is not a man's idea. We see in Ephesians 1, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 1, a book, an epistle written by Paul. And a lot of the things concerned in this are of the glorious church which Christ built. And we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice here, just as he chose us in him, that is the church. Those predestined, those chosen, make up the church, the body of Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined to us to adoption as sons by his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before there were any men on the earth. He chose us. He made that idea and that decision and plan to establish the church when the fullness of time had come. So this is not something that is even possible for a man to come up with. And when you think of the structure and the divine design of the church and how well it works when it is practiced with authority through the Bible and in accordance with the Scriptures, how much good it does, how beneficial it is to the members, and how much edification we receive from this. No man could ever think up this perfect design. We go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and we'd read more of this, talking about the mystery that to me, that is Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, Ephesians 3 verse 8, "This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." We recognize this mystery as the fact that those Jews who were the chosen people, the Israelites, those were the nation, that was the nation of God, that those Jews and Gentiles, anyone else who isn't a Jew, would be fellow heirs in the kingdom, in that salvation which is in Christ, of course, through obedience to the gospel. And this was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages. No man could have come up with this mystery. No man could have come up with this idea and design of the church. We see, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And so this is by the manifold wisdom of God. No one is as wise as God. His foolishness is wiser than our greatest wisdom we can have. Our knowledge is so little and feeble compared to his omnipotence and omniscience. He cannot be denied that he is the establishment of this church, that he made this, he designed this, and that no man could ever come up with this idea. Christ Church is not a man's idea. But Christ Church is. And now I want to talk about the other side of things. That Christ Church is not these things, but it is this. And we are going to discuss this, that Christ Church is His body. And in doing this, we understand that no one has two bodies. That there is one body that refutes the denominationalism that we see in the world today. That those who profess to follow Christ, and they're all going different directions, but going to the same place, just on a different path. That's denominationalism. That's different bodies. One body, and it is Christ's body. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul writes that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And I rejoice in my sufferings for you, verse 24, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Christ's body. We recognize Christ with all authority, Matthew 28, 18, that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, and that with Him all authority, and we are of His body, we are His body, the church, that He has all authority over us, and we are to do what He says. Ephesians 1 and verse 22, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All things are under His feet. Meaning He is the preeminence, that He is above all. Everything is subject to Him. He has power over all. He has the authority to rule all. This is His body, the church. It is a united thing. That we have one body, it's talking about uniformity. That we have several parts of the body. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that these several parts of the body are joined into one body. Where is the eye that doesn't need the foot, or the hand that doesn't need the foot, or the arm or the leg? They all work together in this one body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, he says, "You are the body of Christ and members individually." That's where we come up with membership of the universal church, that we are added to the church as we are saved, and we are an individual member. Everyone brings something to the body, talking about unity in diversity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there were some desiring spiritual gifts because they wanted it to see themselves as something greater than their fellow neighbor. That I have the gift of speaking in tongues and you do not. Or I can perform this healing and you cannot, so I'm better than you. They were desiring these spiritual gifts not for the edification of the church, which we'll read later, but to have power over one another, to have that idea of they are better than someone else. But he says, you are the body of Christ, members individually. There's a uniformity here. There is unity in the body. There is one body. Everyone brings something to the table. We see in Romans 12 and verse 16, Paul says, to be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That admonition and that charge not to be wise in your own opinion is so good to heed. That we do not have the wisdom, that we seek the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. And when we seek our own wisdom, that's where diversity comes. That's where people break off and start following so-and-so who started this sect of religion. We know that not to be so. We have to be uniform. Finally, brethren, in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Live in one mind. That does not mean we're always thinking the same thing. That merely means that we have the same object of faith. And our personal conviction and belief in that faith is in one thing that never changes, and that it is the same for me, for you, and the person sitting next to you. And we can have confidence in that. That we serve a risen Savior that is never going to change. That He set His law and His word that saves us from our sins, and it's never going to change. I had a preacher before I came here, and he encouraged me by saying, and he has a secular job. He's a full-time preacher, but he has a secular job. And he is an engineer, a software engineer. And he says, you know what comforts me the most in preaching the gospel is that in my secular job, technology is changing every day. Something's new that I have to learn every day. And something new comes that makes me have to study and to memorize and to learn and to relearn all these things. But I go up to preach the gospel. It's the same thing every time I preach. It never changes. And there is comfort in that. But you make yourself fall away. You give yourself trouble when you stray from the scriptures and start these different sects of religion. We see in the scriptures that this is only one body. As I said before, that the body of Christ, that even seeing his physical self, this incarnate word, it was obvious there was only one Jesus, one body. There wasn't a clone walking around. He didn't have two bodies coming out of his one head. He is the head of one church. That is his one body. We see in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. Let's start in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." What's the recurring word here in this section of Scripture? One. Not two, not three. Not several paths leading to heaven. Of course, we know Matthew 7 refutes that. Jesus himself says that there is one way, the narrow path, which leads to righteousness. Few go in by it. That there is one body, and there is unity of peace that we are to go into together. We see in Ephesians 5, in verse 22... he talks about Christ and the church, and he likens it to a husband and a wife. That just as the relationship with the husband and the wife submits to the husband, and the husband would lay down his life for the wife, the church is the same. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2 and verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they both shall become one flesh. When it talks about the Christ laying down his life for the church, and that a husband should do the same, that a husband is to love the wife and to do things for her and not hate her but love her, because no one ever hated his own flesh, he's talking about the joining of the two. That it's not you and your wife, it's a marriage, and you are together. You are one flesh in that physical joining of the consummation of the marriage. And then we have that one flesh in that they are together in bond, bound by God to each other. And this is an eternal bond. We are bound to Christ. We are one flesh with Christ. We are his body and joined to him, just as the husband is to the wife. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And we are to submit to him, and there is only one body. If you talk about denominationalism and you make the statement that there are different denominations, and that's okay, that there can be different ways, it doesn't all have to be the same, it doesn't have to be uniform, that was just the first century church, then you suggest that polygamy is all right. That there can be multiple wives or multiple husbands. In this case, wives, because the church is the wife of Christ. That's not seen in Scripture. That's refuted in Scripture. That's spoken against in Scripture. That was unlawful. That was frowned upon. It was an abomination by God. And so we see that is not acceptable. We have not been added to multiple churches. We have been added to this one body, which is Christ's body, the church. And Christ's church is four. Now here we remember talking earlier about that it is not a social club. That it is not a place of entertainment. It is not a place to sleep, to do these different things. It is not a place to be entertained and go to enjoy these physical things. But it is for evangelism. This is part of what the work of the church is. We see in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Evangelism, going and spreading the gospel, teaching others about Christ so that it could spread the borders of His kingdom. When they are saved, they are added to the church. That this is a work of the church to preach the gospel, to spread the word, not to entertain people. And so you have that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul says, "I did not come speaking with persuasive words of human wisdom, but I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified." He was making the point that the work of the church is not to entertain you with persuasive words, that your faith would be in the entertainment and not in the salvation which is in Christ. That's where our faith needs to be. And when we take different things and put it in the church, that the church can be for this, it can be for this, and the end does not justify the means. You may have a dinner here and have a ton more people come to services than you would if you did not have a dinner. And maybe people obey the gospel, and it's because of the word that's preached after that dinner, and they were there to hear it. That's a good thing, but the end does not justify the means. That does not give you authority to have that dinner. Or to have that event, if the Scriptures do not authorize it, the ends do not justify the means. We have the gospel that is powerful in itself, that has the power to save anyone. And if the doctrine and that gospel and the mystery revealed that Christ came, God in the flesh came and lived a sinless life, and He died a terrible and gruesome death on the cross, bled for you so that you can have eternal life, even though you sin against Him time and again. If that's not powerful enough, if that's not interesting enough, then they're not going to be saved anyways. We need to put our faith in the object of faith, that is the Word. In Acts 2 and verse 46, we remember the first sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And that after people were cut to the heart and they were pricked to the heart and they asked, "What must we do to be saved?" And remember he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Acts 2:38. In verse 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so they were taught the gospel. They went and taught the gospel. And those who obeyed that gospel were added to the church as a direct result of the obligation and responsibility of the church, that is to preach the gospel. We see in 2 Timothy 4:2 that Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You come to services, you come to assembly to be edified, to learn the word, to be convinced, rebuked, exhorted with all longsuffering. That's what it's for. That's what the work of the church is. It is also for edification. A lot of this is missed. That some Christians come to the assembly expecting what is being taught is for the visitors here that who have not yet obeyed the gospel. They have a benefit if they are there and hear the gospel preached. But evangelism and the work of our Christians in general, and the reason we used to have gospel meetings, not so much anymore, is to preach the gospel to the community. But we see that edification is for the members of the church, for the saints. You have the milk of the word, which is preached to those who have not yet obeyed the gospel. You have the meat given to those who have already obeyed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 14, I want you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 14, we have already made mention of this context where they are receiving spiritual gifts and some want a spiritual gift over another because it makes them look greater than someone else, and they are seeking it for the wrong reason. And so Paul addresses this problem, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts." So he encourages this. Desire these things. Want these things. But especially that you may prophesy. Well, why prophesy? Why prophecy? "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Why was prophecy considered better by the Apostle Paul than tongue speaking? Because people that heard it could understand it and apply it, and it edified them, it built them up. And so in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." That was the work of the church. Of course, we don't have spiritual gifts now, but we have the complete and perfect word. And so we are edified through the study of it and through the preaching of it. "I wish you all spoke with tongues," Paul says, "but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." You consider the fact that some denominations speak in tongues, with quotation marks around it, obviously, that those tongues they're speaking in aren't even what the Scripture talks about. A tongue is a language. It is a language of a specific culture that people understand. The tongue speaking they speak in, that they claim they speak in, is just gibberish. It's just moving of the mouth muscles and making sounds. And I've seen videos of it, and it's quite ridiculous. But you know that they can believe in these things because they have been raised in that way. But that does not make it right. That they're not speaking in tongues to edify the church, and it's obvious. They take a different kind of meaning and reason to speak in these tongues. They take it as a personal edification, perhaps. They take it as something that they have a good feeling that comes upon them, and then they get up and speak tongues. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues were for edification. And if they could not be interpreted, then the people were to shut up and be silent. And so we see this for edification. We go down to verse 12. He says, "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, not for your own interest, not for your own glory or praise, but to edify the people sitting next to you, to edify the members of the church." We go down to verse 18, and we see that he says, "I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." Because they don't understand it. There's no edification there. So there's no reason to speak these things. And last but not least, he goes down to verse 40. And he says, "Let all things be done decently in order." Why is that so? So there's no confusion. So people hear what's being said. You talk about singing and worship to God. This is for worship to Him, but it's a benefit to us because we edify one another with the sentiment of the song. With the lyrics we sing are teaching things from the Bible, and they edify us. If we have one person starting to sing over here a completely different song than someone over here, there's going to be confusion, there's not going to be decent order, and there's not going to be any edification. That's why songbooks are necessary. That it's an expediency for songbooks and a song leader to pick out these songs so everyone's on the same page, speaking the same thing, so there's no confusion, just edification. And it's something we need to understand. If you're singing a song and you don't know what it's saying, if you don't know what it's teaching, then you need to figure it out because you're not being edified with that song. You're not doing your purpose in the edification of the saints in that singing and worship. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by to what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Edification means to build up. And there are different ways to edify as a human. You can be edified by being with family. You may be dark and solemn and sorrowful for some reason. And then you have that fellowship with them through the family fellowship that you are all part of that one family. And that edifies you. It builds you up. This is a spiritual edification of the church. So edification is in doctrine and in knowledge of the word and the teaching of it. It is not in anything else. Even in singing, you say, well, what about singing? That's not preaching. That's not a Bible class. You're teaching one another. We are teaching one another when we're singing those songs. And if the song is unscriptural or it doesn't make any sense, we have no business in singing it because it is not causing edification for the church. And so the Christ Church is for evangelism, edification, and benevolence in some cases to the saints in the church. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 tells us of the commandment concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the church of Galatia, Paul writes, so you must do so also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You go over to Romans 15 and see a situation that Paul addresses and then he makes note of. He says, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Notice, among the saints. That is the church, members of Christ's church. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So you have edification, you have that doctrine, and you have that evangelism going out and teaching the word. And there is also a responsibility for benevolence to the saints, if it is indeed needed, and if it is in accordance with God's word. Christ Church is also, and last point, making the fulfillment of God's plan. We already talked about that this was not a man's idea, that this was thought about and this was planned, this was made pure and it was permanent before we were even created, that he knew what was going to happen. And this was a divine plan. Matthew 16, 18, that Jesus said, that I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That the church is a called out who follows Christ. And this is something that he said before it was established. We know now it is established. For it is the called out of Christ. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, he says, may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus suggests the reason we are called Christians, followers of him, called by him, and we answer that call. But what is a call to? What is the church which is established a call to? What are the benefits within the church? If you are not a member of the church, if you have not obeyed the gospel, I want you to listen up. That these are benefits that are not for you. They are for the people who have obeyed the gospel. And you're missing out in doing so. A call to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you see the idea of sanctification, and a saint is one that is set apart from the world. We have those who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, which are sons of disobedience, which we were once in the group. Christ has taken us out of that group and separated us. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you're in that group. You are a servant of the devil and a slave to sin. And you do not have this benefit of being set apart from that, of being sanctified, being special. The children of God were called out to be children of God in 1 John 3 and 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And we know that the world did not know Christ, and he suffered because of it, but now he's glorified in heaven. And that he is sitting at the right hand of God with all authority and power, and he has the authority and power to grant you that same salvation in heaven for eternity. You must be called a child of God, though. Salvation through Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the called out, the church of Christ, Christ's church that he established and built, are those who are going to obtain salvation. And only those. And it is a call to inherit a blessing. That without being added to the church through Christ, and that promise through him, that you don't have an inheritance of a blessing. It is only through Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. Again, there's that unity. Having compassion for one another, Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You talk about an inheritance, that you have a rich uncle or aunt, and they pass from this life, and they have put in their will that their entire riches, the millions and billions of dollars, are to you. All you have to do is sign this paper, and you don't sign the paper. You don't get that blessing. You don't get that money. God says, you be baptized for the remission of your sins and follow every single one of my commandments. Live faithfully unto death, and I will give you this blessing of a crown of life. You're sitting out there right now, and you have not obeyed the gospel. You haven't signed that paper to receive that blessing, that inheritance. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift, but you have to attain it. You have to come to obedience and accepting the gift. And all you're doing by sitting there is rejecting it. Are you a member of Christ Church? And if not, why not? And I suggest to you that you're not going to have a reason to not be a member of Christ Church. He may come today, and he may come again, and to destroy the world, to separate the sheep from the goats, and you're one of the goats until you have obeyed the gospel. And it may be too late. You may be waiting. And the devil's best tool and weapon against us is a comfort of knowing we have tomorrow to obey Christ. Because that is a false comfort. That is a false setup with the devil that he has put in our way. You don't have tomorrow. Right now, and I'm not saying that I know Christ is coming tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You don't have the luxury of tomorrow. It may be we wake up tomorrow, but then you don't have a luxury of the next day. You don't have a luxury of going home today and eating lunch, because we don't know that's going to happen. He may come today, and you don't have any hope because of it. Become a member of his church. Put him on in baptism and be added to that called out. Be added to those who are going to obtain salvation and inherit an eternal blessing in Christ. You need to put him on in baptism to do this. You need to obey him for the rest of your life. And you are promised a crown of life. If you have obeyed him initially and you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen off your course and your path of obeying him continually, it's not too late right now. But like I said, you don't have a promise of even an hour from now. You don't know when he's going to come. As a thief in the night, just like you don't know a thief's going to break in and steal your stuff, you don't know Christ is going to come. So make yourself right with God. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.